Good morning. This is the fifth Sunday in Lent, and we've just got one more. We've got another prayer, a type of prayer for you, another one of the more meditative forms of prayer. This is called examine, and it's kind of like you examine yourself. It's another aspect of innate Ignatian spirituality, which I've mentioned one or two times. We seek God's help in processing the things that we do, the things that happen to us on a day-to-day basis, in order to find God's peace, particularly at the end of the day. This might be something you can do last thing or even in bed, but if you're someone who falls asleep really quickly, as soon as your head touches the pillow, then you might have to try another time. This might help if you wake up in the night going over things that have happened during the day or thinking about what might be coming up tomorrow. The examine is something that we do consciously in God's presence because we want God's perspective on things, not our own. We review our recent past to find God and God's blessings in life. We also look back to find moments in the day when things didn't go so well, when we were hurt by something that happened to us, or when we did the wrong thing or made a mistake. We give praise and thanksgiving for the blessed moments. We ask forgiveness and healing for the difficult and painful moments. Having reflected on the past day, we then turn to the day yet to come and ask God to show us the potential challenges and opportunities of tomorrow. We try to anticipate which moments might go one way or the other for us, towards God's plan or away from it. We ask for insight into what graces we might need to live out this next day well. Patience, wisdom, strength, self-knowledge, peace, optimism. We ask God for that grace, and we trust that he wants us to succeed in the day even more than we do. I think it's true as we get older, well, perhaps just for me, that we tend to be awake at night more often than we might have been when we were younger. And many of us spend the time trying to pray rather than worrying. However, there's an extra dimension to this practice that I'd like to explore that I've found helpful. As someone who suffered in the past from anxiety and lying awake for hours worrying about things, I've had plenty of opportunities to try different ways of dealing with this. If you're a persistent worrier, it's quite hard to direct your thoughts in a positive direction as you find them heading back to the worrying time and time again. Sometimes praying about the things instead of worrying works, but not always. However, I've found something recently that's really helped me. This has come from some of the books I've been looking at on the subject of emotional health, quite a popular topic these days. We're quite good, well, I am anyway, at glossing over the root causes of some of the emotional upsets that I might be trying to process in the middle of the night. It's easy to say, well, I said the wrong thing, or I reacted badly to that email, or even to confess that something didn't go well without analysing quite why it happened. We need to be able to drill down and discover the root cause of our discomfort in any situation, our disappointments, our hurt feelings, or our anger. We need to be really honest before God, and we may find that there's a fear at the bottom of our hurt feelings, a fear of rejection or a loss of control, or maybe shame at the way we reacted to something. And even if the thing that's bothering us is something that wasn't our fault or something that was done to us, we may have to confess to God that we weren't trusting him in the situation. I guess some of us are better at analysing and dealing with our feelings than others. It's a bit of a shock to me that I should still be discovering such basic things about myself and my prayer life at my age. But I can honestly say that this kind of emotional honesty has helped me enormously in getting to the bottom of some of my difficulties and dealing with things much quicker than I ever did in the past. Once you have a better understanding of what's going on, you're able to hand things over to God and pray into the situation more effectively. I'm not pretending that this technique is going to help in the midst of a really serious situation you may be going through. But turning to God in times of trouble instead of turning away is always going to be the wise thing to do. And it's also wise to share what you're going through with someone who can listen and pray for you. And just a reminder, we've got the good people in the prayer corner at the back who are very happy to pray for you. But let's pray now. Father God, We thank you that you are a loving Father who's concerned about every aspect of our lives. You never slumber nor sleep, so we can be confident that in the dead of night, when we feel most alone, you are still with us. We can be completely honest with you at all times. There's nothing that we could say that would shock you or offend you. You know us inside out. Help us to unload all our burdens onto you, because nothing is too difficult for you. Help us to run to you in times of trouble instead of running away. Help us to hand over control of every aspect of our lives to you, because your ways are always going to be better than our ways. Thank you for your amazing love, for your forgiveness, for your patience, your kindness, your gentleness. We need you every moment of every day and every night. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it would be helpful now if I had a hat to change and take off the prayer hat and put the word hat, the message hat on. But I decided yesterday that I'm done with winter, no matter what it looks like outside. I am absolutely done with winter. So hence, we have Technicolor today and not monochrome. So this is me being defiant. So winter is now done as far as I'm concerned. So we're moving on. But anyway, you may like to get your Bibles out, turn your Bibles on. If you need a church one, there'll be Dick running around to help you. It's Luke chapter 4, page 1030. But first, we'll have the slides, please, Michael. Can I have the first slide, Michael, please? Oh dear. Yeah, thank you. Well, the first ones were only boring anyway, so we'll carry on. So this is the second of the two messages, which are part of our Easter series. The last one was 2 weeks ago when it also snowed, and this one today. This is not trying to get at me at all. So this fits in with the theme of Lent and preparing us for Easter. And it also fitted in, if you can think that far back, to Steve's series in Acts, You Will Be My Witnesses, that we were thinking about how God's preparing us for our mission here where we are. And and it takes us back to the Gospels, where we learn about the process that Jesus went through to prepare him for his mission. We might imagine that Jesus started his ministry on day one, fully equipped and ready for action. But there were two steps his Father made him take, which help us to understand something about the way God helps us to grow spiritually. We're in Lent now, and as we approach Easter, I wanted to look more closely at the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, and the baptism of Jesus, which immediately preceded it. I've realised as I was preparing for this morning that you can't talk about temptation without talking about sin. So that might be a bit uncomfortable. But if you talk about sin, you also have to talk about love and forgiveness and grace. So it'll be okay. I've learnt a lot in preparing this, so bear in mind I'm preaching to myself and this probably doesn't apply to you, okay? In Jesus' baptism, Jesus' identity is affirmed by God in the most powerful way. And then by means of the temptation or testing, Jesus is equipped by the Holy Spirit for his ministry and mission of salvation. Jesus' experience as the Son of God is obviously unique, but in some ways we all have to have our own baptism and wilderness experience or multiple experiences as we grow and mature in our faith. So 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus' baptism, and today we're covering the temptation in the wilderness. Okay, so you can open your Bibles now, and I'm just going to read for you. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' baptism when, slide four, yeah, that's it. When in the presence of God the Father and God the Spirit, Jesus' identity as the beloved Son was confirmed by the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and the voice of God the Father speaking out the words, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was filled by the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Jesus was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested. He was tested or proved like precious metal. His worth had to be established by testing. His testing was not whether he was the Messiah or not, both he and the devil knew that he was, but what kind of Messiah he was going to be. The Messiah that the Father planned for him to be, or a Messiah of his own making. He had to be tested right at the beginning of his ministry to show that he was tested in every way as we are, as we learn from Hebrews. Jesus had to live as a man according to God's perfect will, but without sinning. As the second Adam, he had to put right what went wrong when the first Adam sinned and disobeyed God. Jesus had to pass the test without sinning, otherwise he could not be the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of everyone. He was only capable of sinning as a man, of course. The devil had this opportunity to test Jesus using every weapon, every lie and deception that he possessed. The temptations the devil used were in one sense unique to Jesus, but in another sense they were the same kind of temptations that we face too. Temptation is not the same as sin. Jesus was tempted in the same way as we are, yet he never sinned. Temptation is very personal and different for everyone. The things that tempt me won't be the same as the things that tempt you. We actually talk about temptation very casually. We describe things that look tasty as tempting. What sin are you committing by giving in to the temptation and eating too much cake or too many chocolate biscuits? Technically, it's gluttony. Gluttony is one of the traditional seven deadly sins, and the full list is envy, gluttony, greed or avarice, lust, pride, sloth, and wrath. And there are lots and lots of lists of sins in the Bible. Google tells me that there are about 125 separate sins mentioned in the Bible, and which can be grouped under the headings of the Ten Commandments. Most of the things in the Ten Commandments are quite legal under certain circumstances these days in our society. And none of the seven deadly sins would see you put in jail. But these things, if indulged often enough, might lead you to actions which are antisocial, if not outright illegal. The Jews in Jesus' day only counted something as a sin if it's an act you perform. And they had hundreds of rules concerning what you could and couldn't do. Jesus, on the other hand, made it clear in the teachings we call the Sermon on the Mount that thoughts, feelings, attitudes, and motivation can be sinful as well. Are we really clear in our mind what sins are and what they aren't? If you have a tender conscience, just feeling tempted might be enough to make you feel really guilty. If we allow ourselves to be tempted often enough, we'll get used to the feelings of guilt, so they're no longer a deterrent and you're one step nearer to sin. It's a progressive thing. It starts with thoughts and feelings. James tells us in chapter 1, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. How do we know what sin is if we aren't familiar with God's word that tells us right from wrong? We can't always rely on our conscience or our feelings to tell us, because our feelings can deceive us. Paul explained this another way in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think that applies to us before and after salvation, actually. The standard we have to live up to is that of being Christ-like. And we all fall short of that continually. We all miss the mark. Unless we acknowledge that, we won't appreciate, as we see in verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We can't know the extent of love, the love and forgiveness of God, unless we grasp the extent of our need of love, forgiveness and grace. Jesus had to spend time in the wilderness being tested, and so do we, in a way. Can this be a positive thing? Lent can be for us a kind of self-imposed time in the wilderness. A time in the wilderness when we might physically separate ourselves from some aspects of our everyday lives, it would mean that we have time to examine ourselves, the things that tempt us, the areas in which we are prone to sin, and it gives us the opportunity to turn back to God, to ask for forgiveness and confront the way we live which leads us to temptation and sin in the first place. Facing up to who we are in the wilderness, we recognise that we sin all the time. We see ourselves compared to God. We recognise our sin and we repent. We seek God's grace. We become more humble and less proud. We know that we will sin because we're human. And thankfully we know that because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, we can be forgiven every time if we confess and repent or turn away from what we've done and go in the opposite direction, which is the literal definition of repent. We know from John's first letter in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Prayer and fasting are very often combined. Jesus was fasting for 40 days. Fasting was common in Bible times, not necessarily for 40 days, but Jesus always assumes that his disciples will fast. Fasting is not generally a popular practice in Christians these days, but I personally have found it helpful. The analogy that I use is that of a spoilt child. And of course, I had to be very careful not to find any picture which looked anything like any of your children or grandchildren. But I don't think you'll recognise that one. If you habitually give a small child, say a toddler, everything that they ask for, you'll end up with a very badly behaved child. And if you never say no to them, you'll suffer frequent meltdowns in the aisles of supermarkets as they have a screaming tantrum in order to persuade you to buy them something that you've decided they shouldn't have. And I find that tends to go on well into their teens, frankly. Just to encourage you. And into adulthood, some of us, yes, yes. In our natural state, we're just like the small child. We have to say no to ourselves frequently to reduce the number of tantrums we have and to increase our self-control. Fasting is a good way of denying yourself, myself, to reduce the hold of our physical appetites in our lives. And those appetites include all of the things in the list of the deadly sins: envy, gluttony, greed or avarice, lust, pride, sloth and wrath. And I'm sure we none of us ever have tantrums or give way to any of those bad habits. Sloth looks for me like having a duvet day, installing myself, yes, that's me in the photo, on the sofa, binging on episode after episode of my favourite TV series. Although, actually thinking about TV, it would be quite interesting to take the time when the adverts are on the TV to pick out which of the deadly sins they are appealing to, or should it be deadly temptations? Jesus' testing was extreme. It took 40 days without food in solitary confinement to bring Jesus to a point where the enemy thought he might have a chance of deflecting him from his mission when he was in his weakened human condition. It doesn't take that much to tempt us. We see that Jesus used God's word to combat every temptation, and so should we. What does God's word say to us about resisting temptation? Now, I've just got five here, but there's lots more. From James, it says, chapter 4, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I use that every single day. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind and womankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul tells us that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And lastly, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Therefore, we are fully equipped to resist temptation in theory. But what happens? Jesus was tested to establish his obedience to God the Father. He was tested in different ways and on other occasions as well. We also have to be tested constantly. We're not prepared for mission by a once and for all for a special anointing from the Holy Spirit, but by continually drawing on God's power in the Holy Spirit and faithfully depending on God's word. The first temptation that Jesus faced when he was obviously hungry was about bread. The devil suggested you can use your own power and authority to provide yourself with what you want without depending on your Father to provide it for you. So in verses 3 to 4, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus answers using the scripture that physical bread cannot satisfy, but only spiritual food. Jesus submits to God and relies on him to provide everything he needs. This doesn't just apply to food, but to every human appetite. As human beings, we are able to satisfy every human appetite ourselves in an infinite variety of ways. But will we submit those appetites to God for him to satisfy in godly ways and not in ungodly ways? This is about trust. We have to deal with the things in our lives, good and evil, that we love more than God. These things distract us all the time, and we fear that these things will be taken away from us. The second temptation, according to Luke, relates to all the kingdoms of the earth. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus calls the devil the ruler of the world. Technically, Satan could give Jesus the kingdoms of the earth at that point in time if Jesus were to worship him. But Jesus was due to inherit all the kingdoms anyway in the end. In verses 5 to 8, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a temptation designed around the desire for earthly power and control, for wealth, money, materialistic possessions. Was Jesus going to be his own kind of Messiah and gain power and control in the earth in his own right by submitting to the devil instead of God? This was instant gratification using his own methods instead of relying on God's plans and purposes. How does this temptation manifest itself in us? We're very keen on owning things, amassing money and possessions for their own sake, in our way instead of God's way. We're naturally greedy rather than generous. We like to make provision for ourselves rather than trusting God to provide for us. We don't want to leave God in charge of all the things we value. We fear losing the things that we have. We feel secure if we can provide these things for ourselves. We struggle with being generous. We fear poverty and lack. The last temptation is about Jesus becoming famous and successful in his own right and misusing God's power and authority for his own ends. In verses 9 to 12 it says, "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered, 'It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" We want to be important for who we are and what we have achieved. We're naturally seeking attention. We struggle with being obedient and humble. God says that he hates the proud and exalts the humble. It's tricky sometimes, even when we're serving God, to be sure that we're doing things for the right reasons. So, how are you feeling right now? Guilty? Condemned? I'm feeling bad about making you feel bad. Luckily, we don't have to just grit our teeth and exercise self-control. Jesus went out into the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit, and so do we. We do not have to do this alone. Jesus said he will never leave us nor forsake us. He said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." Do you notice that when God asks someone in the Bible to do something really difficult, he nearly always says, "I'm with you." It's an I am statement, which isn't in the usual list of the I ams. God said to Joshua at the point when he was distraught after Moses' death, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And the Holy Spirit brings to mind the words of God that we need at the right time. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," Jesus says, "will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." So even in the toughest places, at the moments when we feel most desperate and most alone, we are not alone.